Now, I wonder what your prayer life is like. I wonder if it's a bit like mine. Someone tells you something, and later on they come and tell you that everything went according to plan, and you think to yourself, oh, I should have been praying for that. Or maybe you've heard that someone has come to know Jesus and they've been interested for a while, and then you hear they've come to know Jesus and you think to yourself, oh, I should have been praying for them. Is that what your prayer life is like? Or maybe someone shares some good news with you and something they've been waiting for, and all you want to say is that I've been praying for that, but you haven't, and so you can't. Now, I feel like sometimes I've lived life and missed many opportunities to pray. Why is it that we have so much trouble praying? Why is it that we have so much trouble bringing everything to God in prayer? Now, we know that God's in control of all things. We're at a Presbyterian church. Of course, we think we know this, that God is sovereign and God's in control of all things. But how often do we actually go to him and let him know what's on our mind? How often do we go to him and say, Lord, you're in control. You have the power to do what's needed here, and we need you to take control. How often do we do that? Now, I don't think I'm alone. I think I would love to say that I pray to many of the things that I hear. And I think that we all want to bring lots of things to God in prayer. And we know that the Bible tells us that we should go to God in prayer. But if we're honest, I think there are times when we wished we'd been praying for something, but we just hadn't. And I think what we all need is a reminder that reliance on God means going to God. Reliance on God means going to God. Now, the failure in our passage today that Corinne read for us was that Israel failed to go to God. They failed to ask God what to do. And in that process, they made an oath with some people that they were supposed to destroy. Now, what we're going to find out today is that reliance on God means going to God. Now, we're going to have a look at Joshua 9, so it would be great for you to have a Bible open to Joshua 9. And you might like to have the outline that's in the bulletin open as well, and you'll see where I'm up to. Now, the first thing we see as we come to Joshua chapter 9 is an act of deception. It's quite cool, really, isn't it? This act of deception. Just to let you know, we skipped over chapter 8. That wasn't my plan and wasn't because we missed last week. It was always my plan to skip chapter 8. And we're doing chapter 9 this week. But at the end of chapter 8, we see that Israel have destroyed Ai. They failed in chapter 7, but in chapter 8 they did that. They set up an altar. They praise God for what he's done. And then we get to chapter 9. Our chapter for today. And we're told that the kings beyond the Jordan until the sea have heard that Israel are going to destroy everyone. And so they gather together, and there's a list of people there, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. We've heard this list a few times as we go through Joshua. They've heard about what the Lord's going to do, and they prepare themselves to fight. They arm themselves and get ready to fight Joshua and Israel. Now, this is one response you can have to hearing that someone is coming to get you. You prepare yourself for the battle, and we see that in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we hear about the Gibeonites. And verse 3 begins with a but. See, they respond differently to the other nations. The Gibeonites are part of one of those nations. They're the Hivites. Part of the Hivites, which we see in verse 7. And they've come up with a plan to save themselves from destruction. And we see the plan in verses 4 and 5. They play dress-ups, worn-out sacks for donkeys, torn and mended wineskins, worn-out sandals with patches, worn-out clothes. All their provisions or food was dry and crumbly. And it's with this worn-out gear that they go to Joshua with a plan to deceive them. And they say to Joshua and the men of Israel in verse 6, we've come from a distant land and we want to make a covenant with you. And in verse 7, the Israelites are a little suspicious. They go, well, perhaps you're from a place close by. So they ask a second time in verses 8 to 10. We've come from a distant land, they say. We've heard all about you. Listen to what they say to Joshua and the leaders in verses 9 and 10. They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth." Now the Gibeonites say that they've heard all about the name of the Lord and they've come to see for themselves. That's what they say. Now if you look at this, this is very similar to Rahab's confession that we saw in Joshua chapter 2. There's the use of deceit, lies, and a calling on the name of the Lord or the fame of the Lord. The Gibeonites have heard all about the Lord. They'd heard all about the Lord's reputation and all that the Lord had done for this nation. In many ways, it's like a declaration that we heard Rahab make. Not the same, not as extensive, but still a declaration of the Lord, and they used the name Lord Yahweh. And as you look at their declaration, their deceit continues. As you look at these two verses, you should notice something missing. Can you see what's missing? Where's the crossing of the Jordan? Where's the fall of Jericho? Where's the fall of Ai? They not only dress up to deceive, but even in their reports of what they've heard, they've intentionally left out the things that are close by so that they can fear, so that the Israelites will see that, well, they must have come from a distant land. They haven't even heard about these more recent events that have happened to them. And the deceit just keeps coming. Now, we look at verses 10, 12 to 13. The bread was warm when we left, but look at it now. It's all moldy. Look at the wineskins. Look at our clothes. Look at our sandals. All these things part of that ruse to deceive the Israelites into making a covenant with them. And so what we see in this first section is a great act of deception. Now, the second thing we see in this chapter is Israel's great failure. Now, lots of people point to verse 14 as the key verse in this chapter. And when you read this chapter and you hear this verse, it's hard not to hear the weight of what's gone wrong here, isn't it? Look at verse 14. "The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." It points out what's wrong, doesn't it? And it's a weighty verse, isn't it? They did not inquire of the Lord. See, reliance on God means going to God. But Israel failed to go to God. They sampled the things that the people brought with them. They looked at the moldy bread. They saw the torn wineskins, the worn out shoes. They checked to see whether their story had any merit. But reliance on God means going to God. And Israel failed to go to God. I personally wouldn't have even looked at the bread and not gone anywhere near it. I'm not a big fan of mouldy bread. I don't know what it's like in your house, but if I see mouldy bread, I tend to throw a lot of it out. And then everything looks like it's got little white bits on it, doesn't it? When after that you keep searching. But I guess they wanted to be sure because it seems like they sampled it. They took some, looked at it carefully. But there's a great play on words here going on as well, because it says that they took some in verse 14. They took some and sampled it, took some from them, and you could perhaps think that they put it in their mouth. And then the second part of the verse says, "But the mouth of the Lord they did not ask." They tried with their mouth, but the Lord's mouth they didn't ask. They failed to seek God's mouth. Failed to seek God's word, failed to seek whether this was the right thing to do or not. See, reliance on God means going to God. And Israel failed to go to God. And as we look at verse 15, we see what they do. It says in verse 15, "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." Now, of course, up till now, Israel still thinks that they've done the right thing. They've entered into a covenant with Gibeonites, but then in verse 16, it all falls apart. They find out their mistake. They've created a covenant with people they were supposed to destroy. They go off to confront them, 3-day journey, that's all it took. So close. And we're told that there's four cities who formed part of the Gibeonites. And then in verse 18, we see that the Israelites don't attack them. And they don't attack them because of the oath they've made. And it's here that we see the seriousness of the oath that they made in verse 15. In 15, they were told that it was ratified by an oath. And in verse 18, we see that the oath was made as an oath with the Lord. And we see in verse 19 that the full blame for this oath is on the leadership of Israel. They've made a mistake, and all the people grumble. But they also realise that the oath is binding. And they can't just wipe the Gibeonites out or renege on their covenant. So their great mistake is made even worse, because not only accepted these people and entered a covenant with them between the nations, but they entered a covenant with them and made it binding with an oath, by making an oath with the Lord. And this is where we sort of finish the second point and we sort of start into the third point. We move from Israel's great mistake and we head now into God's amazing grace. And I imagine that this could be surprising to call this an act of God's grace. God sent the Israelites in to destroy this nation, not to let them hinder the worship of the Lord as they were to establish themselves in Israel. Yet so far, we've continued to see God be merciful. We saw that with Rahab. And now again, through this act of deception, the Gibeonites are brought into Israel. They're shown grace, aren't they? See, the Israelites realise their problem. They've made an oath with the wrong people, but their oath is binding and they don't destroy. And if they do, well, then there's going to be serious consequences for that sin. And later on in the Old Testament, we see that actually Solomon tries to destroy the Gibeonites. And that backfires on him. And the Gibeonites are then given some of Saul. Did I say Saul? Saul. Saul attacked the Gibeonites. And some of his descendants are given to the Gibeonites to destroy. Serious consequences. And we see this in verse 20. See, this is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. See, they realise the serious nature of what's happened. And in verse 21, we see that they decide to do what to do with the Gibeonites. They said, we'll let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to them was kept. See, grace comes to the Gibeonites. They're not destroyed, but they're now servants of the whole assembly, woodcutters and water carriers. Now Joshua hears this from the leaders and it's his job to let the Gibeonites know the outcome, and he starts by asking a question in verse 22. It seems to be a bit of repetition here. Why did you deceive us? He asks, and he follows that up by telling them what will happen to them. But the answer to the Gibeonites, the answer that the Gibeonites give to Joshua, I think is just wonderful. Listen to what they say in verses 24 and 25. It says, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and all that is, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. See, the Gibeonites heard what the Lord was like. Other nations also heard, but they prepared to fight. But it's clear that the Gibeonites realised that the only thing for them to do is deceive their opponents and fall on the mercy of the Lord. And so we see the grace of the Lord in action. A nation that was destined to be destroyed is shown grace from the Lord. What did they do to deserve this mercy? Nothing. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? If we were to look through the rest of the Bible and find out a bit more about this nation, we would see that they were brought right into Israel. We find that they are fully brought in to be part of the Lord's people. They start off here as woodcutters and water carriers for the temple of the Lord. They weren't, you know, Israel were told not to let other nations stay in because they would infect the worship of the Lord. It was for their own protection that they were to get rid of all these other nations along with their gods and their idols. But here we see the Gibeonites are brought in and they are accepted and placed in the most sacred place. They were to serve Israel at the temple. And we see that in verse 27. It says, that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is why they are there. And that is what they are to this day. What better place to get someone to know the Lord than to put them in the place where they worship the Lord? They were to provide wood for the sacrifices made for the people. They would have understood the forgiveness as the blood was sacrificed. They were placed at the centre of worship and they were placed and were given a front row seat to the Lord. And this continues throughout the Old Testament. And the Gibeonites are welcomed in, even as they come back from being in Babylon after exile, they're involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple in Nehemiah. See, this is significant because these people who were not part of Israel are brought in and made part of Israel. That sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? A bit like us, isn't it? Brought in, accepted, made part of the family. And that's God's amazing grace, isn't it? To welcome in the undeserving. That's God's grace. And this is where I want to head into our last point for today. Some application on our reliance on God. See, if reliance on God means going to God, then what does that look like for you and me? And in some ways it looks a lot like the Gibeonites, less on the deceit, I reckon. But going to God means falling on the grace of God and falling on the mercy of God. It has to start here, doesn't it? It has to start with God's grace for you and me. So reliance on God means we go to God and rely on the free gift of mercy through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus made this clear to his disciples. So if you'd like, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at a few different parts of Luke. But turn with me to Luke chapter 9 first. And what we see in Luke 9 is an exclusive claim by Jesus. He says that self-reliance leads to death, but reliance on Jesus leads to life. Look at Luke chapter 9 with me, verses 23 and 24. Luke 9, 23 and 24. It says there, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. See, Jesus uses the metaphor here of taking up your cross to follow him. But then he explains exactly what he means by this in verse 24. It means rely on the death of Jesus for you. It's a picture of reliance on what Jesus has done. Depend on what Jesus has done for you. And that's the point, isn't it? Don't be self-reliant, but be Jesus-reliant. And reliance on Jesus or reliance on God is what saves you. It gives you, if you give up your life for Jesus, then Jesus says he will save you for an eternity. Jesus lived, died, and rose for you, and he says, trust him, rely on him, and he will bring you into eternal life. So as we take up our cross each day, we're saying that we trust God's plans for us. We trust our eternal future to Jesus. And that's the first way we rely on God, and it starts with going to God and trusting in Jesus, falling on his mercy and relying on him. Now, the next way we can express our reliance on God is through prayer. And I say through prayer because it seems that this is what the Israelites failed to do as they made an agreement with the Gibeonites. They fail to seek God in this decision, and part of prayer is going to God and seeking God's wisdom. Now, in many ways, as we think about praying, what we're doing here in church is training ourselves to be first responders. I hope you know what a first responder is. They're the ones who turn up at the accident first. We want to be people who are praying that God will act. We want to be on the front line of where God wants to work in this world. We want to be people who look at the world, see what's going on, tell our great God and ask him to act. I mean, there are so many things we can bring to God in prayer, aren't there? At church each week, we have a different list of things that we bring before our great God. Now, you might not know this, but each week we put that list in there of things that we're concerned about. And each of those things fall under different headings. If you've never seen that list, then it's a good thing to, maybe you want to ask me for it. But it shows what's on our heart. This is what we desire for God to do. And that's what prayer is, isn't it? Asking God to work and sharing with God what's on our heart. And so we tell God what's on our heart for mission, our heart for healing, for the sick, our heart for the church, our heart for the wider church ministries, and our heart for the word. See, we have these things listed so that we're reminded of what's important to us as a church. We believe that God hears our prayers and acts on them. Now, you should still be in Luke chapter 9, but I want you to turn over maybe a page, maybe not, to Luke 11, and there's a parable there. It comes after the Lord's Prayer, and after teaching them what they should pray, Jesus tells them a few parables. In Luke 11, 5-8, he says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." See, Jesus is teaching them that there's no good time to go and ask God, but go to him. Always go to him. Have the audacity to ask the Father whatever you want, whenever you want. I put in this area, that of mission. See, if we know that someone has taken a turn away from Jesus, or you know someone who has never heard of Jesus, we need to have the audacity to say exactly what we want of Jesus. Ask him. Tell him your concerns. Bring to him exactly what you want him to do. And then Jesus goes on in verses 9 and 10. And he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." The point's very clear, isn't it? You need to ask, seek, and knock for God to answer you. Just like this friend who asked for bread. The guy's asleep in bed. He can't know about his friends having visitors. But if the friend calls out and lets him know, well, he can help. We need to go to God. We need to cry out to him. We need to ask, seek, and knock. And then to finish off, Jesus gives us a picture of what the Father in heaven is like in answer to our prayers. Look at verses 11 to 13. It says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Our great God is generous. If we can give good things to our children, we who are born in sin, of course the Father who is only good will of course give amazing gifts to those who ask. And this seems especially the case when we ask God to send his Spirit into the hearts of those we love and care about. Now, there's so much more I'd like to say on top of this. And what we've gone through can raise many questions, especially when it comes to family who don't know Jesus. So I want to bring it back to you. Does your prayer life show that you are reliant on Jesus? You know what your prayer life is like. I know what my prayer life is like. I need all the help I can. I'm a list person, so I need to make lists. A list to help me remember. I want to rely on God, so I give myself all the helps I need. Get the help you need. Put things in place to remind you. That's why I've got a few copies of this book this morning, and I'm going to give it to, well, there's three copies. So first in, first serve. This is How to Pray for Your Church. Okay, good little book for you, and you might like to take that to help you pray and show your reliance on God for this church. Reliance on God means going to God. Let's encourage each other this week to go to God and show our reliance on him. Let's pray. Now, Father God, you are Lord of all creation. We want to come to you and rely on you for all things. Lord, give us hearts that want to rest on you. Help us to trust your salvation. Help us to know that you hear our prayers and answer them. Help us to be bold in asking for big things. Lord, we ask for your church here today. Grow us to be a people who pray and fully rely on you. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.